Whoever finds me finds life and receives favor from the Lord. This is God's word.
The applause is for that being the shortest scripture verse read up here in like 3 years. The last couple of people probably had 3 pages, and I could just see Cassie going, ha, ha, ha. Yeah. That's from Proverbs 8. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. So we had a reading from Proverbs 8 because here at Mission, we're spending the entire year studying wisdom, especially wisdom literature in the Bible. And we opened with the framing portions of Proverbs. In fact, we've kind of been in those for the entire beginning of the year. And they set the stage for the point in Proverbs where you get all of these short little sayings. So if you're familiar with the Bible, some of these Proverbs are very well known. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, things like that. If you're unfamiliar, you'd probably recognize some that just have gotten into the culture. That there are many Proverbs out there, these short little sayings. And in fact, our culture has Proverbs, all is well that ends well, things like that. Little pithy sayings that seem extremely, extremely true. Sometimes when you really look at them, they're not like, is all well that ends well? Is that always true? And it's hard to say. They're usually true. And Proverbs are like that. They're these short sayings that capture something that's true, but they could be a little bit debatable. And they're actually really kind of difficult to deal with. And that's the point of them. A proverb is a saying that's meant to make you think, to make you struggle, and to make you wrestle, and actually to deepen your faith by doing so. And a lot of times, and why we're studying this for really an entire year, is a lot of times they get read really quickly and kind of get mishandled because they don't get the time and attention that they need. So the book of Proverbs does things like paint word pictures of concepts. Like there's two voices and there's two paths. So the two voices in Proverbs are described as a wise woman named Sophia, and Sophia is the word for wisdom in Hebrew. And then this adulterous woman who is Lady Folly, and they are kind of metaphors for the wise things that you hear and the things that tempt you. And they're both calling for your attention. You have to discern between the two. And the two paths are these two roads. One leads to destruction and death, and the other leads to life. And you have to look at these and you have to discern, even though maybe the road to destruction looks really good, you have to think about where it ends up and you have to wrestle with that. And the road to life might look really hard, but you need to consider where it leads and not just what it looks like at the beginning. And then all along the way, as we always do here at Mission, we've been ending each Sunday with kind of getting down to where we contemplate Jesus, who's described in the New Testament as being the wisdom of God who enters into our world and engages with us. And so we always conclude our worship at the table thinking about the cross and the sacrifice of Jesus and how he was actually exhibiting in the cross the wisdom of God, which looked very difficult, very foolish, very confusing. Here's a man on a cross. How is this good? How is this helpful? How is this meaningful? And we've been trying to consider all those things. Last Sunday, we read the entirety of Proverbs 8, from which this one little verse comes. And we saw some striking parallels between wisdom at the gates and the road that Jesus took to Jerusalem's gates right before his crucifixion. So in Proverbs 8, it talks about how wisdom is at the gates of the city. And the gates of the city are where the ideas are exchanged and all these things. And Jesus shows up to Jerusalem's gates and he presents himself as a very different king of a very different kingdom. He comes riding in on a donkey, which is a very humble act. And he is surrounded by people who are not really the power brokers of society. His kingdom, it looks different. It's full of people who are kind of unexpected. And then they enter into the temple and he drives out the money changers. And this is offensive to the priests. But it's also a moment where he ushers in people with deformities and women and people who weren't allowed in, and he brings them into the temple. And so there's this cleansing and a filling of the temple immediately. And of course, that's a big piece of what gets him in trouble and gets him sent before Rome and gets him hung on that cross. And the people who hung him on the cross thought, this is a very foolish man, and this is a very weak kingdom, and this is a very silly scene, and they tried to just wipe it out and destroy it. But as we know, if you were to do a tour of Rome, the story of Jesus has actually been far more stable and wise and good. So we looked at that last week, and you can always go back and listen to those sermons if that's something that you're interested in. Then Friday, Cruz led us down at El Tiradito Shrine, downtown, just south of the convention center. And many of us gathered to consider that the man who seemed so foolish to people was hung up on a cross. And in their minds, he was a failed revolutionary. He didn't even fight back. And we were asking the question, what does wisdom look like in that Jesus from the cross is offering forgiveness to other people, and he is embodying sacrificial love? And we thought about the idea that pops up in the New Testament that the foolishness of the cross actually shames the wise, and that God did powerful things through something that looked weak and small and foolish. And this Easter evening, along with the church worldwide, we turn our eyes to the most unbelievable part of the story. And I say unbelievable because it is. It simply can't be, and it shouldn't be possible unless there's a God that's more powerful than death itself, a God who says what our scripture this evening says: whoever finds me finds life and receives favor, or another word for that is grace, from the Lord. And a God who says that in the most ultimate sense. Unless there is a God that can really give us something that is greater than death itself, then the resurrection is silly. It's impossible. And this evening we're contemplating directly the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And the Bible audaciously claims that it's merely a precursor. It's just step one of the restoration of all things in creation. That's what it starts. It's like a spark that's going to end up overwhelming the whole earth, and it's going to renew everything. And that seems really hard to believe when you walk through your day and it seems like things are disintegrating and difficult and going nowhere, right? So we need to think about this. So the three things I want us to explore today are why we need the resurrection, why we, as Christians, believe it. And then I want to give you an idea of how to live out of it. Because even if you are to hold this, okay, so what do you do with this belief in the resurrection? So why we need it? There's so many reasons, but I'm going to take us on a little different angle than one of the ones I think maybe we've done and many churches would do, which is I'm going to talk a little bit about some types of people that I had on my heart and my mind this week. And I was thinking about friends of mine, some of you in this room, who live like there's more to this life pretty consistently until you just hit a wall and start disbelieving that there really is. And I'm talking about maybe the highly creative and motivated person, you know, the entrepreneur, the artist who starts making things that they love and doing things that they love. They start feeling like it really matters. And feeling like the world could be better, their friends' lives could be better, renewal is possible. And they give their lives to that for serious periods of time. I'm thinking of the person with deep convictions. And we all have our convictions, but you probably know those people. There's some where it's just deeper, or there's an issue for somebody where it's just really, really strong. That there's a problem in the world, and you see it, and you can see that it's not the way things are supposed to be, and you feel compelled that something must be said and something must be done about this, right? Like, this matters, whatever that thing is for you. Parents and families who feel the joy of new life and want to see their children grow and flourish in a world where they can be safe and joyful, and they feel like this must be done. This is important. This is good. I mean, the kid with dreams who wants to do something big, something that matters. Perhaps it's to become a star athlete or musician or an astronaut or create the next video game or something like that. And they just have this stirring inside them that this is good. This matters. I want to do this. And I know these people, and I have been these people. And I think to some degree, we all have these things within us. And it's really motivating to feel these things. And usually when you're feeling it, you're feeling really good. Until this kind of darkness seeps in and you start to see all the death. And I don't just mean like people dying. That's very real and affects us. But I mean the death of the dream, when things get torn apart in so many ways, when the idea is too difficult to do, when relationships keep breaking and aren't working, when the groups and the institutions and the, you know, collaborations you create fall apart, or when your capacity can't hold up and you realize that the goals you have to save the world are just way too massive for you. And you have to respond in one of two ways, I think. Number one, you either have to sort of give up on it, on your dreams or your hopes or your endeavors. To some degree, to live and let live is kind of how it's phrased, right? You have to do that. Or you have to embrace something like living a lie. And you just push through even though everything in you feels like it's not working. There's a famous voice that's named this. My buddy Woody Allen. I always bring up, if you've been at Mission for a decade, you've heard me talk about Woody Allen once a year. But he's most famous because he names the tension of this really, really in a stark way. He's a passionate atheist, and he emphasizes the pointlessness of things. So he has this quote, and I won't quote it, but I'll sum it up, that he says, this is life. It's like we're just in a toilet bowl floating, and every 100 years the toilet bowl flushes, and everything you did is gone down the tube, and it doesn't matter. So that's kind of his outlook. So one time he said this in an interview and somebody asked him, they said, so how do you keep making films? And I think he like bought a theater and restored it. They said, how do you work so hard? And he kind of looks up and he says, you just lie. You just tell yourself it matters. And you do it even though it doesn't. But you can't live like that. It was an interesting quote. He said, you can't live like my thinking would lead you. You can't. So you just have to lie, right? So even Woody Allen knows you can't live for nothing. Life is painful, long, and hard, and it's headed down a drain of futility. But you can't live that way. So even he says, you got to find something to live for, even if you think it's false. And I think he does it. You can do that. But that's highly irrational. for such a rational mind, it's highly irrational to lie to yourself to do what's most meaningful to you. And I want to suggest that it's possible that the good in the world is not the least true, but is actually more true. And I want to suggest that's possible precisely because we care about it so much, because we want the good thing, because he wants to create art, because he wants to save the theater. And maybe that's not convincing, but think about it. We want a lot of things that aren't possible. And I think we have to think about what we mean by the word possible. Possible to me, possible within my lifetime, possible if there's no God. What do we mean by impossible? Impossible like a functional, beautiful world and cosmos that are here? We have to think about these things. C.S. Lewis famously argues, first on some radio lectures in the UK, and then it was captured in his book, Mere Christianity, that desire is actually a very reasonable place to look to find the truth. So here are some of his lines of thought. You get hungry. Why? Why do you get hungry? Chipotle. Okay, that's a good answer. You get hungry because food exists. Now, somebody could say, well, if no food existed, you would still get hungry. Well, yeah, briefly. Till you died, right? But Lewis is saying the reason we hunger is because we are made for food. There's the creator idea, but also the food is real. And that hunger can be fulfilled. We're thirsty. Same reason, right? We're made to have liquid within us. We're made to be hydrated. But also, the means of our hydration exists. Same is true of sex. We desire to have sex. Why? Because we were made to potentially have sex. And it's real. We desire to have companionship and friendship. Why? Because we were made to have such things and because they exist. And his line of thought is, if in all these categories, and you could come up with so many more, the thing that you desire exists, it would be most reasonable to think that that is true of even greater things. That the desires that we have could actually be met. And we also know that none of those things completely satisfy us, right? We can go to Chipotle, you can get a drink, and you will hunger again. You will thirst again. You can find companionship. You can have sex. And guess what? It will not entirely satisfy. In fact, sometimes it doesn't satisfy at all. And Lewis said, exactly. That's the point. If this world cannot satisfy us entirely, in essence, yet every hunger in this world points to a real satisfaction, then we must be made for another world, a better world, perhaps a world made right again. This is from Mere Christianity. If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we're made for another world. That's how C.S. Lewis thinks about it. That essentially, the reasonable direction of our longings is that they aren't lies, that they aren't stupid, that they're real. Do you want them? Do you want your desires to make sense, I think is my question for the evening. Do you want your desires to be reasonable desires? And then the follow-up question is, what if they are? What would it look to have hope that they are? And that's what gets scary, right? Because to have hope opens you up to really putting yourself out there and having faith. If Jesus rose from the dead in the Christian story, what that means is that some of our deepest longings, maybe some of the ones we even hate to bring out into the light, are legitimate. Christians believe that the resurrection signals that death is being defeated and life is going to be ultimate. And that death is but a passageway to life and abundance and restoration. And that's a powerful thing to believe, but it's scary. So why believe it? I would wonder such a thing. And much ink has been spilled on this topic of why to believe it. And I'd expect any thinking person in the face of something that seems impossible, like the death of a person being reversed, to do their due diligence. So I've got, if you want to go deeper on this, let me know. I have 10 minutes to do what N.T. Wright attempted to do in 800 pages in the book, The Resurrection of the Son of God, and other people like him. So trust me, this is too brief. But I feel like I owe you a little bit of a synopsis on a few reasons we Christians even consider this as possible, other than just wanting to. So I've talked about desire. What if our desires are legitimate? Well, let's talk a little bit more about why. Okay, so we've got a story of this empty tomb. We've got a story of Jesus being crucified, pretty well attested, and buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and Roman guards at the tomb, and then a group of women discover it first. And that may seem kind of insignificant, but it's not nearly as insignificant as it sounds, because a woman isn't a likely source in that time. And I know that feels weird to throw out there today, because to be totally honest, if a woman told me something now and a guy told me something, I kind of tend to listen to the lady. Sorry, guys. I mean, you're fine, but it's just how our culture, we've changed, sort of. But in this time, a woman is not a likely source. If you're trying to found a new religion in this time, you choose a prominent, well-educated man of high position to attest to things. That's just how it worked in the Greek and the Roman mind and in the Hebrew mind. In the Bible, the male apostles, or those who kind of start the church, are actually described as a bit of a mixed bag of people. Some of them have some education, some don't. But they're not that impressive. They're cast as flawed and doubting. Peter, who seems to be one of the most prominent apostles, is described in all of his mess. Matthew, who's going to give the gospel to the Hebrews, is one of the people the Hebrews trust the least. You've got Mark, who's quite young and actually sort of disconnected from the core group. And John is extremely young. And they are not the greatest cast of characters, but none of them are the first witnesses of the empty tomb. The first witnesses of the empty tomb are women. And in this time, why would you choose to tell a story of women discovering the empty tomb when they were not reliable sources of information in the people's minds? Well, the most likely reason for that would be that even though it wasn't potentially convincing in their day or expedient, was that that's what happened. The reason you would do it is because they were the ones who saw it first. They were the first to witness it. They were the ones that claimed that they had an interaction with Jesus. They were the ones that claimed that they'd showed up and seen. If something nefarious had happened, they would have been the ones to know potentially first as well. And if the church were trying to fabricate a story, they would have likely fabricated it differently. Choosing women was a way to have it discredited immediately, potentially. So the reason they would have done it would have only been because that's how it happened. Women showed up first, and this is what they said. It doesn't come across like the fabricated stories of the time. Then we have, historical accounts of hundreds of people seeing Jesus alive after he was crucified, and we have a movement that begins in which people believe that he rose from the dead. And historians of the time, and not just Christians, will tell you that this is what Christians believed. This ends up differentiating them from Judaism, that most people viewed them as Jews who believed that Jesus had risen from the dead specifically. It's surprising to many that we don't have a strong counter story of historians telling us that the community that believed that Jesus rose was just in total error. You see other communities saying they believe Jesus rose. They don't think it makes sense. They don't believe people can rise. But there isn't really a story of foul play or cover-up except for one. And the place that we get it is right in the middle of the Christian text. The Christian text tells us that the Roman guards were told to say that there was a body stolen. But the Christians are the ones that tell us that, most of all. So that's interesting. Let's say it was a fake resurrection. It didn't happen. And Rome claimed it didn't, and the church founders knew that it wasn't true, then it would be surprising that the community of Christians would grow so much in a way that did not benefit them very much. Because even though things changed later, the early Christians don't benefit from this belief that they hold. They don't become rich and famous. They actually, what they do is they alienate themselves from their fellow Jews. And they alienate themselves from the Greeks and the Romans. They actually become a very small sect of people who are in danger. And why do you do that over something you don't believe occurred? The growth of the church leads to their persecution and suffering, the voluntary giving away of their money and possessions. These people seem to be transformed to the core, and it doesn't have the marks of a scheme or revolution. They don't fight. They're actually quite pacifistic. We have to look at the kind of people that it made them. In early church history and outside reports of it, people like the Roman Emperor Julian and Lucian and Samosata note that the church actually takes care of the poor to a degree that is shocking. One of the statements is, they don't just take care of their own poor, they take care of ours as well. They're the caretakers of the sick to the point that they're getting the sicknesses of the people they're taking care of. They become the healing power of God upon the earth at entire cost to themselves. Why would you do that? Anchoring yourself specifically in the resurrection of Jesus, unless you really believed that it was true. Now, if I were you, and you know, I'm not you and you're not me, but I would go, great, that's nice, but look at all the terrible things the Christians have done over the years. Look at how Constantine takes up the cross and makes it a symbol of war, right? Look how the resurrection story ends up being just another narrative to build an empire. Look at the abuses. Look at the stockpiles of wealth and power throughout history, right? Like, so I'm talking early church, and they seem to really believe the resurrection, and they do really sacrificial things, and then it kind of unravels. And I wouldn't ever deny that. It's just true. I've been thinking about this for a while, and I think it's really important. That only happens because the story is as powerful as it is. And here's what I mean. The worst lie is a truth twisted, right? The worst scheme is made to sound like a song. Like, the things that people tend to use for power have elements of beauty and good and truth in them. That's why people get hooked by them. People always latch onto and corrupt powerful things. And that doesn't disprove the thing itself. It doesn't mean we should do away with powerful things. Rather, it proves that it's a power that must be stewarded well. So think about this, like nuclear power. I wish Garrett were here maybe I don't. He would correct me on something about nuclear power. Garrett is our resident expert on things. I say things because things, if you know Garrett. Nuclear power, right? It could be used for great evil. But Garrett gave me a talk one time on how it has so much potential for clean energy. Like, it's our best source. Its power must be used with care. because it can do great evil doesn't mean it is great evil. It means when misused, it can be used for great evil. When stewarded poorly, it can become a power for evil. But when stewarded well, it can be a power for good. And I submit to you that the power of this story, the power of the resurrection, even the fact that it has been used for evil is not a reason to discard it. Rather, it's a reason to consider it and to ask the question, why is it so powerful in people's lives? And then to consider what it would mean to handle it with care. Our short little text this evening from Proverbs 8, and we last week we discussed it far more, and we talked about how the wisdom of God, if embraced, leads to finding life. Finding life. We looked at New Testament texts that showed Paul, a former skeptic, transformed by the story of the resurrection. He says that Proverbs 8 is fulfilled by Jesus. And in that very wisdom of God, that Jesus co-created the cosmos and came to rescue us into a new kingdom. That's the claim of Paul. Here it is in Colossians 1, 13 to 20. He said, God rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. Christ Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation, for through him God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. This is Proverbs 8 being integrated into Colossians right here. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones and kingdoms and rulers and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. We also showed the book of Hebrews doing the same thing and adding this. Long ago, God spoke many times in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. And now in these final days, he's spoken to us through his Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance, and through the Son, he created the universe. Again, this is a quote of Proverbs 8. The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God, and he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command when he cleansed us from our sins through his death on the cross. He sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. And that's a picture of the resurrection. That's what he would have done in the resurrection. Now, there's a lot to say about these portions of Scripture. But most germane to the question, why do we believe this, is this idea that if you are able to create life, it is not a bold thing to say that you could overcome death. The impossibility of the resurrection is precisely why we need it, because we are only human. We are flesh and blood, imperfect, beset by weaknesses, yet made in the image of God. We are not gods, but we want and need a God. My buddy Porter, he painted the mural outside here, recently did a couple of art projects. And in those art projects, there were two of them, he showed parts of people's bodies falling off. Chunks of people. It's cartoons. Don't worry, it wasn't that grotesque. But what he was trying to explore was how everybody he meets, just like him, feels like something's missing. Like a crucial part of them is missing. We're not gods, but we need something to finish us, to fill us. And if we live in a creation, not just a cosmic anomaly, then in fact what we need is the Creator who made us. And if there is a God who made us, then by nature that God could do more than we could fathom doing or do ourselves, such as create the cosmos. I cannot fathom doing that. I have a hard enough time making an omelet, right? And that God, if that powerful, could be more powerful than the damage done to his story, could be more powerful than the damage done to his creation, could be more powerful than the damage done to you. If Jesus was before his birth in this world and there at creation, then what is death to him? See, the Christian story is this, that he engaged death, passed through our biggest fear, experienced the dread of it, but not because it was his greatest fear or his greatest enemy, but because it is ours. Death is a mere intruder in his good creation and everything attached to it. And he has every right and the power to undo what it's doing in our world. Now, Christians believe that though death is a real thing, that life is most true and most primary. The whole Easter connection to spring is a little bit of a way of telling that story. Just like each winter only seeds the ground for spring again, so it is true that life is always bursting forth out of death. And a final reason we believe is the transformation of Jesus' opponents. And many of us can relate to that line of thought, actually, when we look back at our own lives. But most famously in the Bible, there's the Apostle Paul, who once mocked Jesus and then ended up living a life of lifting up his name. And some of us can say that we've done the same exact thing. And this has been happening for generations. And I want to ask you, what other disgraced king in history has won more allegiance after his death than before? And I'd submit to you that Jesus isn't winning people over from the grave. He's winning people over because he lives and he's still involved. So how to live it out? Gosh, there are a lot of angles that I could have gone on this one. And I have everything to thank to Peter Habegger. So I was trying to figure out which one to pick this week. And we went on a walk and he asked me a good question. And I was like, yes, I'll just go with that. Peter asked me, he said something about, you know, you've been a Christian for a long time and in ministry for a long time. Is that right? Something to that effect. And like, how did you keep at it? How did you remain faithful? Yeah. And that's a tough question because, you know, the very true but evasive Christian answer to his question is, you know, it's just God at work, man. It's the Lord. That's a real answer. But it wasn't what Peter was asking, right? I think Peter knows that God works in us and gives us mercy, and we can't do anything without God's help. You know that. But he was trying to ask a little bit of like how to try, or what our role might be, or what it's been for me. Starting next week, we're going to be digging into Jesus' Beatitudes, or the blessings of his from the Sermon on the Mount, which are his most famous, one of the most famous things he taught. Most scholars believe things that he taught over and over again, kind of like his greatest hits of his teachings. We're going to hear a lot from a scholar named Daniel Daly from Calvin Seminary, who's written a great book called Ideal Disciples. And he points out that these Beatitudes, things like saying, blessed are the meek, isn't as passive as it sounds. When you hear it, you tend to think like meek people. Like, I mean, when I think meek, I think of people that are like, oh, don't look at me. Like, I'm just little old me. That if you feel that way, God will lift you up or something. And Daniel Daly says, you know, that's close, but not quite. It actually is more of a command, more of an idea that you should go cultivate meekness. And in cultivating meekness, you will find the blessedness of the meekness. It's not just because you're meek. You know, what that means is everybody can grow in your meekness, in your peacemaking, in your mercy giving, in your righteousness. You can grow in that, and that there's a gift on the other side, that God lifts you up, and there's a real benefit. Not that you would earn it from God, but that you could experience more of the kingdom of God here in this in this world. So, along those lines, when Peter asked me that question, two things came to mind. One, and this is the one I won't go into now, but was just the influence of my dad. I think one of the gifts that my dad gave me was his faith was not really rooted in everything going well. It was just something that he chose to engage with every single day, no matter how he felt. And I got to see that. So that was a gift. But the second thing that came to mind when he asked me that was a bit of a surprise to me, honestly. I hadn't really gone down this line of thought. And I thought about being in ministry. And the truth is that actually doing ministry has helped me hold on to my faith all these years. I've been in ministry since I was 18, which is kind of weird. So what that means, Peter, is taking walks with you on Wednesdays. And what it means to all of you in this church is that being here with you at mission, or when you ask me to get coffee with you or to spend time with you, or you're in the hospital or something like that, is God working in me to build me up. Because, and this is counterintuitive, when we worship God by serving others, life comes through it. Life happens. And I don't mean like life happens. I mean life gets injected into your story through it every single time. I mean life wins out over sin and death, and resurrection beams shimmer back into the world and refresh your soul in those moments. And it's weird because I always doubt it. And here's what I mean by this. Every time, you know, something comes up where it's like, I mean, shoot, every Sunday, if I'm totally honest, it's like, I got to go to church and preach and sweep and move the chairs and answer questions. And every Sunday I go, do I really want to do this? Like, am I sure I want to show up and do that? You know, I think about it. And I know that's how it works, right? The person asks if you can help them move, or they're having a bad day and they need to make a phone call. Or they're in the hospital today. And it almost every time you hear that, it's like, that could be a lot. And it could be a lot, right? But when we do these things, though it feels like it's going to lead to an exhaustion of myself, the truth is it almost always brings life not only to that person, but to me. Now, here's the insidious problem. The things that lead to death present themselves as the most life-giving options until they turn on you. That's the flip side, right? The substances, devices we're addicted to. Why do we do them? Well, they feel like a really great escape right now. And they deliver at first, right? What about resentment and holding a grudge? What's better than that? Let's be real. Like, have you ever meditated on how much another person is terrible? It's awesome. No, it feels so good at first. Right? I mean, there's nothing like feeling superior to somebody else because of how terrible they are. Like, it's just, woo, like the, man, it's great. But then it starts to rot you from the inside and destroys not only you, but them and those close to you, right? The self-sabotage that we do, where we go like, I stink. Like, you know why that feels good? It kind of feels like, if I stink, that makes sense out of this whole situation. And if I stink, I don't have to live up to that stuff that everybody wants me to live up to. And if I stink, I can sit down here in this pit and just think about that and stew on that for a minute. It actually kind of works till it rots your soul and you can't get out, right? It provides relief for a moment and then it exhausts you. But on the flip side, when you do, and I'm going to call it doing ministry. And by the way, doing ministry is not what I do. Doing ministry is any time in Jesus' name you serve anybody else. It's all of our callings. When we do that, when we lend the listening ear, when we show up with help, when we go to the hospice, when you teach somebody the story of Jesus, when you help somebody with something, you find yourself every time re-enlivened, remembering who God created you to be and shining light into their hearts as well. And isn't that the pattern we see in Jesus? It's what looks so foolish about Jesus, right? We read the book of Mark a couple years ago here. We taught it for a year. And one of the core teachings of Jesus, those who lose their life will find it. You want to find your life? Give it away. He taught that over and over again. You want to lose your life or you want to find your life? Lose it. Those who lose their life will find it. Those who serve, he said, will be great. The humble will be exalted. And that's the pattern we see in Jesus, who walks through death in hope, who hung on a cross which looked utterly foolish. How could this ever inaugurate a kingdom? How could this ever save the world? How could this ever bring life? And then his resurrection and the way that God honors it by seating him at the right hand of the Father is the spark that's supposed to start a fire in us where we believe that that is more true than the other narrative that leads to death. Those who walk through death in hope, remembering the cross, will find life. So the question for us to ponder as we continue in worship, have you found it? Will you take hold of it? We move into our three final rhythms of worship now, which are confess, receive, and offer. Confession is a time, a 2-minute silence that we take every week. And that confession can look like multiple things. It can look like a confession of faith. If that's a spot you're at where you're thinking, and by the way, by what I mean by faith is not, wow, God, I'm 100% sure now everything makes sense. Faith actually looks more like, I think I need you more than I realized. That would be faith. The mustard seed. Okay. You could confess faith to God in that time. You can confess sin. What I mean by sin is anything that misses the mark of perfection. So if that's something's nagging you, and maybe you're tempted to get down in that pit or hold a grudge against somebody else because it can make you feel better about yourself. Well, confessing sin has a real power to break that. Because first of all, it's true. And second of all, when you confess your sins to God, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins, cleanse you of all unrighteousness, and resurrection life beams into the room and you begin to change from the inside out. Okay? So confession, take time to pray and to do such things. Receive is our second thing. We come to Jesus in many ways in need, right? We talked at the beginning of this sermon, I was talking about the longings. I mean, we have deep longings. We need fulfilled. We are coming to Jesus as people who have often, probably weekly, daily, dabbled down that wrong path, right? And we need help. We need correction. We need mercy. We come to him in need. And at the table, Jesus says on the night he was betrayed, as he broke bread, this is my body broken for you. And even though that seems like an act of weakness, it's absolutely powerful because he's saying, for the things that you've done wrong, the death that I endured was sacrificial. It was love offered to you. He took the wine from the table and he said, this is the blood of my forgiveness for you, shed for many. Every time you drink of it, remember me. And what that's getting at is it's a covering for sin. But also, when they drank wine in their culture, it was one of the most celebratory things. And after he said that, he said, I tell you the truth, I won't drink of this again with you until I drink it anew in my kingdom. Every time you taste that wine, you're supposed to remember Jesus has a future in store for us that is good, that's restored. And you're supposed to look forward to that. So receive those gifts from him, his mercy and the expectation of restoration. Finally, offer, and by the way, we'll line up for this during the music after confession. You're welcome to line up right here. A few people will usually start that line, and we'll receive the Lord's Supper. I'll serve that during music. And then as you circle back around from lining up here, there's a table back here with an illuminated window. That's our offering table. And what we mean by offering includes monetary giving, which is back there and available, but includes much more. The window back there is meant to be a place where you would name something that you walked away from today. Like if there's something that you kind of say, I have a longing that I need met by Jesus, name that longing and write it on the window. Just as a way of kind of making it concrete. I long for this. I hope for this. If there is to some degree, like a way of serving that you feel like called, like I want to try this hard path and believe that there's life on the other side, name that and try write that on the window as a way of kind of capturing, God, I offer my life to you and I trust that following you is going to lead to life, even though it may feel harder, okay? So confess, receive, and offer. And so at this point, I'm going to pray for us and leave that 2 minutes of silence. And once you hear Mike and the band playing, you're welcome to come up and receive the Lord's Supper. Father, we as we come before you and think about this really impossible idea that there's a resurrection, that the brokenness in our world is an intrusion and not the truth, that the difficulties of this life are something that we're passing through, that we're aliens and strangers here awaiting a new kingdom. As we think about the call to minister to one another and serve, we truly want to be the type of people that live this way, and not because we're lying to ourselves, but because we're trusting in what is most real and that life is breaking back in to this creation. So God, give us the faith that we do not have. Grant us the hope that we need. And by the power of your resurrection, open the eyes of our hearts and our ears so that we can hear you now as we pray.